Looking forward to our worshiping together and studying from the book of Matthew. Looking forward to a good lunch afterwards with you. And I'm very much looking forward to the ministry of our teens to us after that. Although I must tell you, it puts a lot of pressure on me when I hear somebody talk about a 14-minute message. Because I want you to be under the impression it is not possible. And when somebody does break that that 20-minute barrier, then you think it should always be done. We are serving our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah. As we see this week, the King of Kings, the King of Glory. As we will see next week, he is the Son of God. In weeks to come, we will look at him as Lord of the Sabbath, Lord who is the irresistible judge, and other great themes through the book of Matthew. So instead of looking at one particular chapter or section of verses, we will be jumping around, but for the most part, in this same book. Your notes say that Matthew was absolutely committed, set his heart on presenting Christ as the fact that the one who was of Nazareth, the Jesus of Nazareth, was the King of Heaven. And to this end, he reaches back into the Old Testament and he finds a lot of good source material, a lot of proof there, and quotes the prophets to show that this one that he traveled with, he woke up seeing every morning and walked those dusty roads with. This Jesus, Matthew was absolutely convinced, was not just a man. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Glory. So was the life of Jesus just another human tragedy? Some want to portray, Hollywood oftentimes portrays Jesus Christ as some type of a Gandhi or Buddha figure, that their exploits, their life, their sayings just seem to, we look upon them fondly, and they almost get bigger with time. But unlike what they portray, what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the ruler, and he will establish himself on this earth, and that's something that we can look forward to. Last week we looked at him as Jesus, as the Messiah. Very closely connected with that is the idea that he is King of Glory, ruling over all. At the crucifixion, which we read part just a little bit, just a while ago together, Pilate, John says, had inscribed and put over him on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you remember how John records the protest of people that said, say not that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. And there Pilate the governor responds, what I have written, I have written. As those that walked by and wagged their heads in derision and mocked him and cast these things before him, all their ridicule, Jesus Christ was dying for the souls of lost man. So when Pilate in private audience asked Jesus at one point, are you the King of the Jews? And that which was placed over him, this is the King of the Jews. Those might have been said in mockery and in disbelief, but it could not have been anything put over Jesus that was more true. The King of the Jews. Let's look first of all at why his kingdom is important in the first place. Why make a big deal out of this? Why study this? Why is this such an important theme throughout the book of Matthew? We find that the kingdom of Christ is the central theme that Scripture looks forward to, not just Calvary, but the rule of Christ. Not just his walking on earth in his first advent, his first coming, but his return to establish a right rule. And we'll have more to say of that as we go along on that. Now, this world needs a king. This world needs order. And I'm here to tell you that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring that. He's the only one. We were made to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made to glorify this King. We're not on this earth to serve ourselves or even to serve each other. So notice, first of all, one of the reasons that this is so important is because human history demonstrates the failure of human leaders. Ever since Adam fell in the garden in his rebellion against God, the world has been under a curse. The world has been in need of leadership. And we are seeing millennia after millennia of individuals who promise the world and can't deliver anything. There have been a lot of kings down through history that have proclaimed themselves to be gods or were called gods. At one point in Rome, it became a very imperial cult, and men such as Caligula seemed to enjoy the worship of people and set himself up to be a god. We know that that the pharaohs, many of them, were worshipped as gods. Rulers of imperial Japan set themselves up as gods. But there's only one who is the true sovereign of this earth. Fact is, we don't always do a real good job choosing leaders in our own country. History has shown that. And then when we do have a leader, we don't always do a good job submitting to them as unto Christ, as we should. Power corrupts. And corrupted man makes for terrible kings and presidents. You might be able to say, well, now, Pastor, I would like to point out this individual or this person who I think was a pretty decent man and might have been a good president or a good king at one point. And for that, we can thank the grace of God. But man, sinful man, left to himself, becomes tyrannical, not compassionate. And I'm here to tell you that there will be no lasting peace on this earth until Jesus Christ brings it. And when people look for a leader or set themselves up as a king or a ruler, and they might be able to rule for a decade, there might be rule in that part of an empire for 100 years, but they are doing that without a recognition of God, it is doomed to fail. And there's only one that God said through human history that this is my son. This is the one who will rule. Another reason is because Jewish prophecy, not only human history shows failed experiments, the failure of human leaders, but biblical prophecy, Jewish prophecy, promised a rule of peace. You can turn to Matthew chapter 21 with me if you would like. We will bounce around to several chapters. If you bought a brand new Bible, this would be a good week to get it broken in. Matthew chapter 21. As Matthew records the preparations for the triumphal entry, as the Lord is getting ready to go into Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, verse 5, in verse 4, he said, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden.'" What Matthew is saying here, recording, actually, I told you he reaches back in the Old Testament. This time he reaches back into Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. There we read, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Isaiah had recorded in his word that that in that day the deaf shall hear the works of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And so in Isaiah 36 and Isaiah 61:1, there are other passages that make mention how that this Messiah, this promised one, would cause people to see. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. And as you do, let me tell you something depressing that I read yesterday. I went to a website. I was looking up some things about the Messiah and what people have to say about Mashiach and the idea of the Anointed One. And I came across a Jewish website that was entitled something, Why Jesus Is Not the Messiah. And they listed their reasons why he did not bring peace on earth. He did not build the temple in Jerusalem. He did not do all these things. A lot of times they confused his first and his second coming. A lot of times it was just the blindness of stubborn unbelief that man says, I do not want that Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 11, we read in verse 2 that when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? We made reference to this passage last week. Look down at verse 4. Jesus said, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Matthew records how Jesus is applying the words of Isaiah and the prophecies that talk about what this coming Messiah would be able to do. And he says, these are being fulfilled in me. There's a third reason why this kingdom of Jesus Christ, of which we speak and that we sang about this morning, should be so important to us. And point C, it's because redemption story anticipates his glorious rule. There is a wonderful, literal, millennial kingdom that is coming. And Jesus Christ is the only ruler. There is but one who is sovereign and Savior. It's wonderful to be able to find hymns that speak of him as our deliverer, as our Savior, but also as the irresistible judge and our coming King. We hear interesting things in the news these days, like draining the swamp in Washington, about cleaning the slate in local politics. Let me tell you why this is condemned to fail, why it is doomed from the very beginning. Because sinners cannot effect permanent change. And even in our lifetime, many times have you heard somebody that said, and I will do this, and unlike the others, I will be this way. And so you thought, well, maybe, and you voted for that individual only to find out became part of the problem, not the solution. That's because sinners cannot effect change. They're not equipped to do so. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 8. At one point, Jesus heard about those who were sick in Capernaum, and they were brought to him. Chapter 8, let's read verse 14 through 16. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve them. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. I think I remember at least 13 times that I have found so far in the book of Matthew where he says, Matthew says, Jesus did this to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He connects the messianic prophecy and the life of Jesus, and he connects them as one and the same. And in giving the history of this, Matthew is the only one who says that this healing and these healings in Capernaum, he connects that to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, that he heals all of our diseases. Peter seems to have understood the reference to Messiah's atoning work as well. Listen to these verses in First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Matthew says, when Jesus healed in Capernaum, it was as if the words of Isaiah 53:4 were coming to light. And Peter says, not only did he heal our physical diseases, but he was able to redeem us and cleanse us before God. The second main point is something that we looked at. You say, wasn't that a point from last week's message? And it might be in next week's message for that matter, because repeatedly in Matthew's gospel, he shows not only the claims of Christ, the challenges to Christ. If you're the Son of God, how do you explain this? What about this passage? What if a man, and they can set up a very sophisticated scenario, and the Lord over and over again healed, explained, taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. Here we've got this ongoing rejection through the gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. As he followed Jesus for years, Matthew saw that the Lord could do things that no human could do, or in a lot of cases, even think of. He knew that he had heard Jesus explain passages that no one else could, and that these prophecies were fulfilled in him. Over against the fact, as we read this morning from Matthew chapter 27, that the soldiers had sport with him. They put a crown of thorns. They put a scepter in his hand. They put a royal robe on him. They acted as if he were the king and mocked him. But it wasn't just the Roman soldiers. In fact, it never would have gotten to that point had the Jewish leaders not thoroughly, summarily rejected Jesus Christ as their leader. And Matthew also records how that it wasn't just the rulers when they mocked him, but the Jews when they passed by him that said, "If you can, save yourself, for you're the king of the Jews." And they cast that in his teeth. Why was he rejected? First of all, because sinners were blinded with unbelief. And it's very important that we see this together in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. At the time that Matthew is writing this, Israel was under curse. They were under the curse of Adam, as we all are, for as in Adam all die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But also, we remember how in Deuteronomy chapter 28, these blessings and curses that were set before them, a blessing if you keep the Sabbath, if you obey my word, if you don't follow after other idols. Curses if you do these things. If you make faulty alliances, if you disobey my word. And the people who said, "All that you have commanded, we will do." What paper words. And they were ripped up in their face. And so now they're under this curse as well. And they have seen and will see, especially within a few years after this in AD 70, this siege, the problems that will happen to them as a curse for their rebellion, their idolatry, their disrespect of the word of God. God would see to it that they were scattered. And even those that were in Jerusalem at this time, they are under Roman occupation. They are under Roman rule. There was nowhere that they could turn in the marketplace or even go into the temple without bumping into Roman soldiers and having to pay Roman taxes. But the kingdom of which their scribes spoke about was only one that could be received by national repentance. And the Jews prided themselves in their ethnicity. We are the children of Abraham. To which the Lord could say, do you not understand that I can raise up replacement children from the stones? Oh, they were proud of their ethnicity. Let's read Matthew chapter 13, verses... let's pick up in the section, verse 10. When the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And I guess that's what depressed me as I read that website yesterday. Some intelligent man that wrote and listed reasons why there was no possible way that Jesus could be the Messiah. So sinners were blinded by unbelief, and that explains a lot. The things that Jesus could do right before them that you and I might be able to say, wait a minute, that person was dead. They're walking around because Jesus called him out and said, Lazarus, come forth. Who else can do that? They could look at that and say, we dismiss that altogether because he is not promoting our agenda and our cause, and he's not living by our rules. One of the things I read on that website is that Jesus did not keep the law. No, he didn't keep your additional rules about the Sabbath. They got all worked up the fact that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath instead of marveling and saying what wonderful thing to do on the Sabbath that he would heal. But Jesus broke their laws, not God's. Secondly, point B there, Satan led the opposition through Israel's leaders. You say, aren't there some people that turned and trusted Christ? Yes, in some of those villages and even in the city. There were Jews that did believe. There were some that were healed and at the same time also forgiven of their sins and also put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and King. But many followed the rule of the leaders. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, there's an interesting expression about these Pharisees and scribes and rulers, those who sat on Moses' seat. And oh, I'm sure how they liked, that was probably their personalized license plate. One of those who sits on Moses' seat, they were so impressed at their authority and their position. You know what they should have been doing? The Pharisees and the Sadducees should have been pointing Israel to the Messiah. They should have been pointing them to national repentance. They should have been saying, get your heart ready like John did. But instead, their unbelief, their lost estate is shown in their response to Christ. Well, how exactly did they respond to Christ? They as we saw the very first week in this series, they overlooked his lineage. We looked at the genealogy right from the beginning as Matthew sets this out, and they reject it. And again, this website could say, he can't be the Messiah. He's not of the Davidic line. We also note they rejected him and that they would test him and taunt him. Why do your disciples do this? And then they would go to the disciples. Why does your master do this? Repeatedly, they tried to taunt him. Turn with me to chapter 12, just back a page or two, and let's look at verses 22 through 24, very much a turning point in the book. 12:22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Don't you think it's thrilling when you maybe see a little video clip or somebody shares something on Facebook of an individual who'd never been able to hear, some apparatus, some glasses they put on, now they're able to see color, something that's put in the ear, and now they're able to hear their grandchildren for the first time. It only gives us a taste of what this must have been like. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." There's a great explanation, huh? "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" When they attributed the works of Christ, this is not men that were unconvinced or confused or just ignorant. Well, we don't know. We're still trying to make up our mind. They saw the power of God and people saying, "This must be the Son of David." And all that they could do is to respond by saying, No. "Well, correct your thinking. He does this by the power of Satan." Trying to turn people away to their unbelief as they were locked in unbelief. And as I said, they also rejected the king completely. Pilate, don't release him, Barabbas. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. We'll walk by the cross and we'll say he was the king of Israel as we mock him. The hardness of the heart of man is seen in watching how the Roman soldiers made sport and the way they treated him and beat him repeatedly. But the religious zealots that called themselves scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the council, religious zealots had been committed for years to kill this Jesus one way or another. And finally had Rome do their dirty work. I'll tell you what you already know. Satan loves to lock people in to their stubborn unbelief. He would have maybe an unsaved relative or a coworker of yours remain in unbelief right into eternity, and he fights against the fact that the gospel is going out and that people are saved. Up to this point, as it says in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had told his disciples, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep, or to the sheep of Israel." The promise of a kingdom was to Israel first. These were children of the covenant of Abraham. This message was to go to them, and through their leaders, they rejected him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and we will see what can only be called an ethnic shift. If we have these people that were in unbelief but saying, "But we're the children of Abraham. Listen, we must be right with God because we're Jews. We must be right. We must know the scriptures. We must be experts on the law. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket, but we are the people of God." Matthew chapter 21, look with me at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The Lord says there is this ethnic shift. And we could go to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Ephesians 3, 6, and other passages and see that this was now offered to the Gentiles. This message, this redemptive work that went to Jews has been put on hold. The Lord will return. He will establish his kingdom. But aren't you thankful with me this morning that the gospel, that Gentiles were fused in, that we have this ministry of reconciliation as well. Unbelief led to our belief. So Matthew chapter 12 and chapters 12 and 13 become a pivotal point, a turning point in the book. And Jesus' message of an immediate offer becomes a future reality. And the blasphemy of these leaders who said he does this by the power of Beelzebul. But the Bible tells us that God graciously used the Jews' trespass to bring salvation to the Gentiles. There's a third thing today. Not only why is this kingdom important, why did men reject him, but why must he be received today? It's exciting to make a trip to Israel and to see certain places and to stand on by the Sea of Galilee. But let me just warn you, if you ever plan on going there, it can also be very depressing. It can be depressing to see a nation that is rejected, that really prides itself in having homosexuals in their military long before we even thought about it. A nation that prides itself in unbelief, and yet they have holding to their traditions, their empty traditions. Israel needs to see Jesus as their Redeemer, and they're not going to do it on their own. Gentiles need one who can bring us into the fold, and all of that is possible only in Jesus Christ. So, why must he be received? Two things here before we close. A, he is the rightful heir of David and the Son of God. He is the rightful heir of David and the Son of God. It's not only the genealogy that we studied in chapter 1 that points us to the fact that Jesus is a son of David, but his people addressed him in chapter 12, verse 21, and other places, as we saw, he is the son of David. And Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne. It wasn't just anybody who could say, I'm your Messiah, I'm your king. But as that Jewish website pointed out, he had to be connected to David, part of that Davidic covenant, that promise that was given to David. Matthew makes reference of his deity by repeatedly in this book calling him the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. And each of these could be understood as making some brushstroke on the canvas showing the picture of Jesus as the Messiah. There was none of these titles that Jesus applied more to himself than Son of Man. And Matthew points that out. Remember how Daniel, in a night vision, I'm going to read to you from, you don't need to turn there right now, but Daniel chapter 7, we're at verse 13, in the night visions, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Jesus establishes and rules over, even at the end of that millennial period when Satan is released and goes to quick work and makes followers of himself, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God stands. Secondly, he's the rightful heir of David and the Son of God. He's also the only one with divine authority and power. Remember how in Matthew chapter 8, he shows he has power over the forces of nature. Matthew chapter 4 and other places where he has all authority over diseases and death and demons, and all manner of diseases were brought to him. But in Matthew chapter 8, where it speaks about his quieting the storm, and let me just read to you when it says, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled. You have to appreciate Moses. I keep saying Moses. That's maybe our next series. Matthew's thought when he says, "What sort of man is this that the winds and the waves, the sea, obeys him?" That's the kind of thing that Matthew saw day in and day out. Who else could do this? Who else? The forces of nature, stubborn diseases, they were all under his authority. And every miracle that Jesus did was to get the attention of people. And it wasn't just his disciples that he sent out with the message of the kingdom of heaven, but it was Christ who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There was no receiving this kingdom without there being a national repentance. And yet the Jewish rulers had gotten to the point where, jump through this hoop, explain this to us, satisfy us in this regard, and we might believe in you. He authenticated his kingship by all the things that he said and did and taught as one having authority. Matthew chapter 9, we won't take time there, but there Jesus heals a paralytic man, and not only heals him, but can tell him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Who says this? The Jews took exception, not so much that he healed the man, but that he would say, "Your sins are forgiven," because he is the glorious King, the Son of God. This kingdom was always dependent upon righteousness. Jesus could say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's not the same thing as salvation, friend. Salvation then and now has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But this kingdom required a righteousness beyond what they knew or they showed. And so at the wilderness temptation, Satan could come to him and say, "All of the kingdoms of the world and their glory I offer you if you will fall down and worship me." Aren't you glad that even though it would require the rejection of man and death at the cross, Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. He came, yes, to defeat Satan and to rule victoriously, but he also came as Redeemer that he might die in our place. I want to close with this. We sang some hymns, some that you may have known, some that you didn't know, but if you looked at the words, you said, this is worth learning. These are great words. That the King of Glory, Matthew 20:28, gave himself as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that the Jews had said, we're looking forward to, when he came, they said, we don't recognize him, we reject him. And he died a cruel death for them. Israel will never see or receive Jesus without the aid of God. And yet, as we will look in more depth at a later time, there will come a time where Israel is surrounded and they will turn and plead for God to deliver, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. And by the way, that same Jewish website, trying to take Hebrew words, dismissed altogether any reference to piercing the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our place. Do you and I today, do we marvel that even the winds and the waves obey him? Was there evidence in our life? I don't mean just academic or theological. Jesus is the king. But was there evidence in your life this week? I serve a risen master. Could you sing with me now? That King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. We have to fight every day. I am not the king. This is not my kingdom. I am a servant of the Most High God, and Jesus is coming again. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I put in your notes there that anybody who rejects Christ is begging for, is setting themselves up for the wrath of God. And those who say, I do trust him as my Savior, I do accept him as my Lord, I do believe he will come again and rule in full justice. The one true King, Jesus Christ, is not just an inspiring leader. He is the Son of God. And it is your privilege and mine right now to accept him by faith as our Savior and to proclaim him and serve him until he comes. One of these days, he's going to snatch us with him, and we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is. He will reward the church, and we will come and reign and rule with him. And I can't even understand all that. What grace that he would take sinners and make them into saints. Those who should have had wrath on, and he gives them reward, and that we come back with him. Is this your glorious king? Is there evidence in your life that you serve a risen master? If that is not the case, I invite you right now by faith to accept him as Savior, to turn from your works like the Pharisees who were trying to work their way to heaven, and by faith receive him as Savior, that say, Christ's wounds for me shall plead. Christ's righteousness needs to be accredited to my account, as my sins need to be borne by him, that I may have full forgiveness and be called a child of God. Would you stand with me as we are dismissed in prayer? I'm going to pray not only for the close of this message and the service. I think probably right now it would be the best time to pray for the food. And we invite you to fellowship, but then as soon as we can, to move our fellowship downstairs. If you say, I didn't know about this, I didn't bring food, you also are invited. I don't know that this church has ever run out of food. There have been times where we've sent loaves and fishes back home with people, but we've never run out of food. And we would love to have you as our guests. So let's thank the Lord right now for the fellowship and the food, and let's pray for the young people's service to follow. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name and worship the Most High. And make us to be daily aware of the privilege, the significance, and the responsibility of being servants of this King. Our Lord will rule where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. It is our confidence and our hope you will snatch us into the heavens and we will return to this earth. It'll look different one of these days when you will remake all things. It'll look different when you rule with a rod of iron on this earth. And Lord, we rejoice to know that no human leader is able to bring about effectual and lasting change. Jesus Christ alone can save the sin-sick soul and bring to this earth peace and justice and righteousness. Now, Lord, we ask that you would bless our food and fellowship time downstairs. Then help our young people, the teens, as they are in charge of the afternoon service, that they might encourage us as they read and pray and preach and lead us in worship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.